Margaret Sangster Phippen wrote of her father. Her father's name was W.E. Sangster. He was a minister, British minister. She wrote that he came down with a disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. And so, knowing where all of this was heading, he threw himself into his work, and he was writing and praying, and eventually his voice went completely. But he could still write. And so it was on Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote the following to his daughter. It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." But it would be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Oh, this morning, to have the desire to shout, or maybe we could say to sing, to have the desire and to have a voice to sing, "He is risen. He is risen." What a message we believe and proclaim. My desire this morning is to have you astonished. That's the title of my message. In fact, if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and 53 actually are together. It's a shame there's a chapter break. But we're simply going to be looking at the last three verses of Isaiah 52. And my desire is for us to be astonished. Astonished, number one, at Christ's suffering, and then astonished at his exaltation. So we could think of his humiliation and his exaltation. Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 are known as a servant song. Would you just simply say that with me? A servant song. And actually, there are four of them in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a long book, isn't it? I believe some 63 chapters. And there are four servant songs. And what they are is prophetic. They're messianic. They're prophetic, messianic declarations of the Messiah's suffering and glorification. I've got them listed here for you. I've got them in your notes, and I would encourage you this week to go back and read these servant songs. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, and that is considered the height of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, one commentary I read said it's the most important text of the Old Testament. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Of all our Old Testament texts, the most important text in the Old Testament. How many of us like to have birthday parties for us? It's interesting, birthday parties. A lot of folks, it's just kind of like, don't make any ado about my birthday. And then how about surprise birthday parties? Who likes surprise birthday parties? Oh, we got quite a few hands. If they're in your family, take note of that. But this comes out of Reader's Digest. It's about a surprise birthday party. Jennifer Jacek says this: "One evening, my former boss was getting out of the shower when his wife called. She asked him to turn off an iron she had mistakenly left on in the basement before she left for the weekend. And thinking no one would see him, he ran down the stairs into the dark basement without even a towel on. And as he flipped on the light switch, though, he was shocked to hear dozens of people yell, 'Surprise!'" Who do you think was the most surprised? His wife had orchestrated the secret party to celebrate his 40th birthday. But surprise. That's really the idea I'm wanting. It's not the word that we're going to be developing. The word we're going to be developing out of Isaiah 52 is astonished. But it carries that same sense. Surprise. Be astonished at what God is doing through his promised Messiah. So that's our passage. Well, I'm just trying to drive one arrow home, astonished at who Christ is, his humiliation and his exaltation. And if we understand those things, we'll be different people. We'll be different people. So notice our verses. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they are going to understand. We're going to summarize those verses. I would summarize them this way. Many are going to be astonished at the suffering of God's servant. And they're going to be astonished that that suffering servant is going to be so highly exalted. It's a summary of those verses. And actually, those verses prove to be an introduction to this whole servant song. And as it goes on in chapter 53, the whole passage, chapter 53, is primarily about the suffering servant. Notice verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Astonished is the Hebrew word shamim. Shamim. It's a strong word. It means aghast, appalled, astonished at the suffering servant who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A few other translations. New Living Translation. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Or the NIV, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And so the words being used, astonished, amazed, appalled over how Christ was so horribly treated and what he ended up looking like because of this mistreatment of him, because of his scourging, because of his crucifixion. Appalled, astonished, amazed. Chris read something from John MacArthur on scourging. I want to read from the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus Christ. It's about scourging. And our writer, who I'm going to presume is a doctor looking at the scourging, first of all, just describes scourging practices, and then he speaks of Christ and his scourging. He says, scourging practices, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. Occasionally, staves also were used. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back and buttocks and legs were flogged either by two soldiers or lictors or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. And then he goes on to write about the scourging of Christ in particular. At the Praetorium, Jesus was severely whipped. It is not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39 in accordance with Jewish law. The Roman soldiers, amused that this weakened man had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. And next they spit on Jesus and struck him on the head with a wooden staff. So they're beating him about his head. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and probably critical. And so Jesus, so horribly treated, the scourging, and then the crucifixion, the beatings that were a part of it all. Our verse, many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And then a earlier servant song, this is Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. Alluding to the beard being plucked out of his face. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Many of us have seen this film, The Passion of the Christ. If I were to ask for a show of hands, almost everybody would say, yeah, I've seen it. It's actually been 20 years ago that it came out. I believe we as a church rented a theater and we opened it up and had a bunch of people come and view the film with it. But it opens with a quote from our passage from Isaiah 53. And you know the film, right? It's all about the sufferings of Christ and it's rated R because of those sufferings. In other words, requiring a parent or guardian to be present in order to view the film. In other words, it's not for children. It's too violent. It's too unsettling. And that's a proper rating for that film. And it's a sense of what we should have. Jesus, his scourging and his crucifixion. It's rated R. It's so offensive. It's violent, unsettling, astonishing what he went through. I hope you're astonished that Christ, that God would suffer so for you. That's what I would want from this, that you're astonished. That's our key word, right? Astonished at the humiliation of the Messiah. God the Father sending his only begotten Son, loving us so. For God so loved the world, Chris, you said it's your favorite verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God the Father, the love demonstrated in the sending of his Son, knowing that his Son would be crushed, if you will, in the atoning for our sins. And then God the Son submitting himself, loving us so, suffering so, sacrificing his life. Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples, his apostles for the cross, the evening before he goes to the cross, says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What am I driving for? Why so much detail? Because I want us to be astonished. I want us to be humbled. I want us to be thankful. I want those kinds of emotions as we consider the humiliation of Christ and knowing he did it for us to arise in our minds and our hearts, astonished, humbled, thankful. The year was 1941. Winter. Auschwitz. Maximilian Kolb was put in Auschwitz because he had helped Jews escape Nazi terror. After a few months, there was an escape at Auschwitz. And so the punishment was that 10 prisoners would be rounded up and they would be placed in a cell where they would suffer, they would not be fed, they would starve to death, and they would die. the exposure. And so the idea is we're going to teach everybody here a lesson. You don't try to escape. You don't try to escape. And so they were calling out the names of 10 prisoners that would be put in this cage. And they cried out, Frandishek Gashovanachek. It's a hard name to pronounce. Gashovanachek. They called his name and he began to cry out. He said, well, wait, I have a wife and I have children. I have a wife and children. And with that, Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and he said, I will take his place. I'll take his place. And they let Maximilian take his place, and he was put in the cell with 9 other prisoners and eventually died. A number of years later, NBC News did a story on Gashovanachek. He was 82 years old. And as he told this story of what had happened at Auschwitz with Maximilian Kolbe, he started to cry, the tears coming down his cheeks. And then he showed them a monument that he had erected in memory of Maximilian Kolbe. There were flowers around it, and this is what it said. In memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died in my place. And every day, Gashovanachek lived since 1941. This would be decades later. He lived with the knowledge, I lived because somebody died for me. And it said that every year on August 14th, when he was supposed to go into this chamber, that he would go to Auschwitz and remember Maximilian Kolbe. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I keep pushing this word astonished. I want you to leave it. And during the week, somebody's going to say, what did your pastor preach on at Eastern? You're going to say, astonished. I got that much, astonished. And that's what I want to keep pushing, that we'd be astonished that God would love us so. That love seen in what the Father went through and the Son went through in purchasing our salvation, that we would be amazed, we'd be humbled, we'd be thankful, we would be in awe. In awe. Because our challenge is we've heard this story, I don't want to say too many times, but we've just grown accustomed to it. And somehow we need our minds and our hearts stirred in new ways, don't we? Chris Tomlin has a song, At the Cross. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. That's what I would want us to see in this as we think of the Messiah's humiliation and what he went through, that we would be in awe of it and realize that we owe all to him for what he went through for us. That the love of Christ would constrain us. Paul talked about that. The love of Christ constraining us, laying hold of our lives. Let's go back to our passage. What's the big idea? Help me out here. What's the big idea? Astonished. Astonished at a suffering servant and his humiliation. But there's even more astonishment. And the astonishment becomes the result of his humiliation. There's going to be exaltation. So that's the idea of astonishment. It's like I'm astonished at what Christ would go through for me and the Father would go through me in his humiliation, but also this astonishment that that suffering servant has become an exalted king. That suffering servant has become an exalted king. It should astonish us. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he is going to sprinkle many nations. Kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. sprinkle here. He will sprinkle many nations is an interesting word, nasha. And it can be understood in two different ways. And I think we're right to think of it in these two ways. First of all, to sprinkle as in purifying or cleansing. So to think of it in terms of purifying or cleansing us from sin. But it can also be understood as to spring our leap, to have amazement. And in fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this passage, it reads, "So will many nations be amazed at him." And so the idea, once again, is that of astonishment. 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 That God's suffering servant, who's brought about cleansing from sin, has become high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And because of that, kings are going to be amazed. Kings are going to be astonished. And I think ultimately here it's looking ahead to Christ's return in glory. But verse 15, kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And so the greatest of the leaders in the world, kings, are going to be silenced. They're going to be speechless. They're going to be astonished upon learning that the suffering servant had become God's exalted king. That's the idea. Astonished. And in fact, the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 53, goes on to say, who has believed our message? Who's believed this report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's like, who's going to believe this? Who's going to believe this? That one who was so mistreated and humiliated has now become the king, has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and will return in glory, and people will be astonished. Kings are going to be silenced before him. Application. How do we apply this? I've got a lot of application for us this morning. My message is simple. We're being astonished at who the Messiah is, his suffering, his humiliation. We're being astonished at his exaltation. And I would like us to be astonished that a suffering servant can become an exalted king. That a suffering servant can become an exalted king. You see, really, Jesus is our paradigm. It's those who serve. It's those who are willing to suffer in their serving who are going to be exalted. Jesus is our paradigm. And he taught that and acted that out, didn't he? I find it interesting in the gospel accounts that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. And he's telling his disciples plainly of that fact. I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified, and then I will rise from the dead. And it's in that context, it's in a couple of the Gospels that James and John, now James and John are the leaders of the apostles, right? It's Peter, James, and John. And so these guys are the upper crust of the apostles. And as they hear this, they go on to request that Jesus would give them positions of authority when he comes in glory. Well, which startles me. Surprises me, this juxtaposition that here he's talking about scourging and suffering and, yes, glorification, but they're wanting to know, hey, can we get positions of authority when you come in your glory? It's kind of, aren't you guys hearing? Aren't you hearing of the suffering and the scourging? And as that's taking place, the other apostles get wind of it. And they're not happy. They're not happy with this discussion that James and John are having with Jesus. And so notice what they say. Hearing this, the other 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and their people in high position exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Rather, whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be what? Your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and here Jesus speaks of his own example, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our paradigm. And that's what we're seeing back in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. It's those who serve and those who are willing to suffer in their serving who will be exalted. They're the ones who will be exalted. And so as we're astonished at Jesus and his suffering is an exaltation and his exaltation, we should learn in our astonishment that, hey, that's a paradigm for me and my life. How should I be doing life? I want the glory. But the pathway to exaltation oftentimes is in through humiliation and suffering. It's certainly in service. Final application. And we've got to get this one. This is right at the center of everything I'm saying. Astonished at who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Astonished at who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. And they set up their tent and they went to sleep, crawled into their tent, and some hours later, Holmes wakens Watson. He's got a question. He said, Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. And so Watson replies, well, I see millions of stars. What does that tell you? Watson ponders for a moment and he says, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Horologically, it appears to be approximately 3:15. Theologically, it's evident the Lord is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we all will have a beautiful day tomorrow. And there's a long pause, and Watson says, Holmes, what does it tell you? What does it tell you? And Holmes is silent for a moment, and then he speaks. He says, Watson, you ninny, can't you see that somebody's stolen our tent? Can't you see somebody stolen our tent? Missing the obvious, the most important. Missing it. 1 Corinthians 1. So many rejected the cross. A suffering servant, they rejected it. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1. The following, and I want to say they rejected it because it was too astonishing. See, we've become so accustomed to a suffering servant, haven't we, and his crucifixion, that we've lost the astonishment. But there are many who are just, they say, it's too astonishing, it can't happen. God doesn't work that way. Paul writes this, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and that's to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles it's nothing but foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul is saying that the cross is foolishness to so many people. It's nothing but foolishness. And I want to say to us this morning, let's not miss it. Let's not have a wrong kind of astonishment. They have a wrong kind of astonishment. It certainly astonished them, but they said it's nothing but foolishness. A crucified Savior, no way. An exalted King, no way. No way. It was an astonishment, but the wrong kind of astonishment. Oh, to be astonished and are understanding that indeed Jesus was the promised Messiah, and through his humiliation atoned for our sins, and he was resurrected and has been exalted, and he will return. Paul said, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Be astonished at how God has worked. That's what our writer in Isaiah is wanting to say. Be astonished. He uses that term, astonished. And then he speaks of kings who are going to shut their mouths as they see this, as they hear all of this. What is the response that's needed to this understanding of who Jesus is? This astonishment. Another great Old Testament passage is Psalm 2. And if you know of different key prophetic passages, Psalm 2 speaks of the exalted King and the response that should be required to him. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus had suffered, yes, atoned for our sins, but he is the exalted King. How should we respond to him? How should we respond? We don't want to say it's foolishness. It's God's means of salvation. And Psalm 2 ends this way. Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he may not be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. This whole psalm is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and that kings are going to oppose such, but God simply laughs at their opposition. How are we to respond to an exalted King? Verse 12, kiss the King, that he may not be angry and you perish on the way. How are we to respond? We're to bow the knee before the King. That's how we're to respond. That's the response that's called for. Two words, repentance and faith. That's in a sense how we kiss the King, how we acknowledge who he is. Repentance simply means a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. So I'm going this way in my life. I'm pursuing my own will, my own ways, and I come to my senses. That's what it says concerning the prodigal son. He squandered what his father's inheritance and ended up in a pig's pen. And it says, you can read it, he came to his senses. That's repentance. And said, I'm going back home. That's how we kiss the Son. We come to our senses and realize this is not working. This is not the way to go. I am going to return to God, and I'm going to humble myself before his Son, who in his humiliation atoned for my sins. And because of his humiliation and his resurrection and his exaltation, he is going to come again and he will rule. I bow the knee. I kiss the King. Because of who he is and all he has accomplished. There may be some here this morning. You just go in your own direction. And it's so good to be in a service through worship and then through word that you hear the glory of the gospel proclaimed. God and his amazing work through his Son. Astonishing. It's astonishing. That God would send his Son to the cross and Jesus would lovingly do such, this great humiliation, this great anguish, but in through that the will of the Father accomplished, sins atoned for, and he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Chris said it, today's the day of salvation. Don't say, oh, that's nothing but foolishness. There's good reasons to believe what we believe and hold to. We're not just whistling in the dark. There's good reasons. And so if you're interested in this further and this sense of, hey, I've not made that commitment, but I want to consider it more fully today. And if you do, that's evidence of God working in your life. the stirring that takes place, this wonder concerning who Jesus is, that's of God and must be responded to. One must